Well, I was encouraged by Steve's comment about the 70-year-old memory. I hope that in 30 more years, my memory will have achieved the same level that his is at currently, because it's certainly not there now. Like Steve, I also am not sure that I have the right passage, but if I told you the story of how I arrived at this passage for today, that would take up most of the morning and would not be greatly edifying, so we'll just trust that the Word of God is good and true and useful wherever we find it. We'll be looking this morning at Jonah, chapter 3, the book of Jonah, chapter 3. And in that passage it says this: "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this day which you have given to us, and for all of the goodness and the blessings that you've poured out on us so far today already. Lord, you have been good to us, you've been kind to us, in delivering us from things that we may have no knowledge of. Lord, we thank you for the rain that you've given, that we've looked for so long. Lord, we pray that you would open our minds and our eyes and our hearts to see your goodness, the blessings that you've given to us. Help us to understand your favor towards us in the gift of your Son and the gift of your Word. May we, through the study of your Word, come to draw near to you and to see ways in our lives in which we can bring you more honor and glory. Lord, we pray that you'd bless this time that we share together, and we ask this in your name. Amen. The story of Jonah is familiar to most of us. Roughly the year 760 BC, Jonah the prophet rebelled against the commands of God and fled to sea. God sent a great storm to bring him to repentance and a great fish to bring him to deliverance. But roughly 1,400 years afterward, a young John Newton rebelled against the authority of his father and the godly counsel of his mother, and he also went to sea. And again, it was a storm which opened his eyes to his situation. He began to see that not only was he a great sinner, but that Christ was a great Savior. Storms often reveal truths that are hidden by peace. We don't know that our roof leaks until it rains. When the sun is out, we don't see the problems that exist. But when the storms come, we can begin to see things that we need to know and understand. And with this background and this history, in 1794, John Newton was able to use his testimony and that of Jonah to help a troubled congregation in London face the times which were coming on to them. In those days, there was a great deal of uncertainty about the state of the British Empire. It had only been a little over 10 years since the American colonies had defeated them in war. And this, to them, unlikely event had seriously shaken the people's confidence in the durability of their nation. The prospect of war with France was growing, and there were many people in England who wondered if they could survive a conflict with another great nation if they couldn't even keep control over their own colonies. Inside the country, the British people were divided and polarized over an internal issue, the slave trade. There were many in the country who were still engaged in kidnapping and selling African people overseas, and much of their economy was dependent upon that. There were others in the country who recognized the evil of this trade and were attempting to bring about abolition. And this was dividing people in all walks of life within that country. On top of all of that, England was under the rule of King George III. And most of the time, he was a very popular king. He was well-liked by many of his subjects. But at the same time, he was known to suffer from bouts of insanity. Sometimes he was clear-headed and able to attend to his duties and to do them well. At other times, he would rave nonsensically for hours or even days without rest or food or drink, sometimes literally foaming at the mouth. And in that country, it was still generally held that the concept that the king was established and upheld by God, and this was particularly troubling. If you had a king who was healthy and strong and clear-headed, this was a sign of favor from God. If the king's health began to decline, one of the questions that people often raised was, is God taking his hand of blessing off of our land? And so in a country that had division inside, danger outside, uncertainty about its leadership, it was easy for people of faith to really wonder what God's plan was for their country in those days. They had experienced blessing, and many had recognized that. But could it be, in that time, in that situation, they were wondering, was God perhaps preparing England for judgment? And it was in the midst of that situation that John Newton wrote this sermon that I'm going to share with you today. It was entitled, "The Imminent Danger and the Only Sure Resource of This Nation." And he delivered it there in London. And his first sentence illustrates the hope that he wanted to convey to his people. And the sentence is this: "How great is the power of God over the hearts of men." Now, I want to point out that this sentence ends with an exclamation point. It's not a question mark. He's stating a truth, not wondering aloud. How great is the power of God over the hearts of men? God does have great power over the hearts of men, and this is the core of our hope in God. Let's take a look at how this plays out in the story of Nineveh. Looking back at our passage, beginning again in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah did what he should have done back in chapter 1. He arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk." Many of us here have been to some of the larger cities in this country, and we can imagine what it would be like to begin to walk into a city over the course of a day. Cities now are larger then than many of them were in those days, but we're talking about a city that was generally believed to be well over 100,000 people. That's a significant number of people. Maybe not gigantic by today's standards, but one speaking to 100,000 can be a little bit unnerving. On top of that, he's walking into Nineveh. He's not walking into Israel. He's not walking into Jerusalem. And there's a distinct difference here, because Israel, they've been given several prophets. Over the course of their Old Testament history, they received many prophets. They were mocked, they were despised, tormented, and murdered. This is the reaction to the prophets by what was the people of God. Jonah's walking into Nineveh. This is a profane and heathen city. It's not seen a prophet of God that we know of until the moment that Jonah arrived. And he's going to come into this city under these circumstances, and he's going to give the message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Can you see why he may have wanted to flee to sea? This would have been a frightening situation outside of the safety that we have in the hands of God. But he's going to walk into the city on the first day's journey and tell them that they are going to be overthrown. Now, the book of Jonah is famous for a tremendous miracle. It's not the one that we usually look at. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. This is not how you do preaching. You walk out into a giant group of people with no preparation whatsoever and say, you're all going to die. And if you do that, the general response is not usually belief. But this is the effect of the Word of God. Israel, they've received the Word of God all over the place. They have rejected books of profound, compelling, gifted exhortation. The great things that we have read, especially through the Old Testament. By the end of Israel's Old Testament history, they've rejected all manners and all styles and all types of preaching and exhortation. The writing of Isaiah, the tears of Jeremiah, the faithfulness of Hosea, the courage of Daniel. All by most of those people rejected before the end. But here we see something that makes absolutely no sense. Nineveh responded to what we see in Hebrew, five words. Literally from Hebrew, 40 more days Nineveh destroyed. That was the message. Clear, simple, easy to remember. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And the people believed God. Now, you can't tell me that in five words, Jonah proved himself to be that gifted of a speaker, that persuasive, that clear, that communicative. It just doesn't work that way. What do we see the response is here? So the people believed God. That's wonderful. But we also see that belief put into action. The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. This belief is widespread. As he walks into this city on the first day's journey, obviously not all of these people can hear him, but somebody close by believes him, and they tell the person next to them, and the word spreads out. People go back to their homes, and they tell it to their families. And they tell what they have heard from the prophet of God. We have 40 more days and we will be overthrown. Now again, this is a profane heathen nation. What information do they have such that they can make a decision on how to react to this message? We're going to get to some more of that here in a moment, but they knew from the beginning that one of the responses that would be appropriate was to put on sackcloth and ashes. And then something beyond that I think is very interesting. Then word came to the king of Nineveh. The people believed first. The word went out from that group of people first, and it traveled in through the city to the capital. Jonah didn't walk up to the capital and into the palace and before the throne of the king of Nineveh and proclaimed it there. He proclaimed it on the first day's journey. So the word trickles back very quickly, probably, to the king. The message is conveyed to him. We have 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he hears the message, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And then he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. So we establish the timeline here. Jonah walks into Nineveh. He proclaims the message, his five-word message, and the people believe him. The word goes out through the city. It comes to the king. Everybody puts on sackcloth and ashes. The king also gets up from his throne, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes. And then he puts out a proclamation saying this: "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat nor drink water. But let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God." Why does he put out this proclamation? The people have heard the word of Jonah. They put on the sackcloth and ashes. The word comes to the king. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. And then he puts out the proclamation, "Let everybody put on sackcloth and ashes." Okay, it's already going on here. Why do we need this decree? The decree of the king, it brings order and unity to this action. Now, some of us have been able to go and hear an orchestra. We've heard, gone to a concert, and we go into the auditorium, and you find your seat, and there's the orchestra out there on the platform. All of these musicians with their violins and the cellos and the clarinets and the whole nine yards, and they're all there ready to go. And very rarely do you ever find the orchestra sitting silently. They're tuning their instruments. They're warming up. They're making all manner of sounds and noises and different things going on, preparing to make the music that they've gathered to do. And there's something kind of neat sounding about that preparatory time. It's not a concert. But as you listen to the various musicians preparing, a lot of times you'll hear little snippets of songs that perhaps you know. And there's kind of a blending that goes on as these instruments are brought into tune. But then what happens? At some point, at the beginning of the concert, the conductor comes out. And he raises his baton, and the musicians become quiet, and they listen for his direction. And then you have a response of music such as cannot be put together at random. It's something unique. It's something beautiful. It's something done together and in concert. Literally, that's where we get the word concert, with one another. And that's what the king's decree has done here. He's taken the noises from practice and he's turned them into a song to bring before the Lord. It's organized with the utmost rigor. Everybody in the kingdom is to participate. Even the cattle and the sheep were to join in the fast. If you've been around animals, you know what animals sound like when they get hungry, when they get thirsty. Their sounds are going to be brought together with the lament of the people rising up as an offering before God. And what a lament this is. This is no private moment of soul searching. This isn't something to be done in their home. Everyone is to wear sackcloth. Everyone is to sit in ashes. Every person is to cry mightily to God. Can you imagine what that would sound like for an entire city to come out into the streets and onto the rooftops to cry mightily to God? I cannot imagine that sound. But what's missing from this decree from the king? There's something that we would expect to see the king do or say or proclaim, or something that by all sense ought to be here. There is absolutely no call for investigation. They've got 40 days. Jonah's told them 40 days, and then Nineveh will be overthrown. So if you're any kind of responsible leader, responsible king, what are you going to do with that 40 days? That's a significant amount of time in which you can question Jonah.
Where is he from? What is the nature of the disaster that's going to befall them? How is he sure that this is going to come? Can we verify the existence of his God and maybe compare him to the idols that we already have? No, there is none of that. Why? Because as we saw before, the people believed God. The existence of God is acknowledged firmly. His personhood is affirmed. His wrath is recognized. His ability to comprehend their response and make a decision either for or against them is seen as real. We see absolutely no evidence in this passage of Scripture of anger at his judgment or any attempt whatsoever to rationalize their behavior. They believed God, and there was no response. There was no question to what he had decreed. And this is repentance. But what is their hope here? Looking back at the proclamation, yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, there are things that we as Christians know and understand and have learned from Scripture that are obvious to us but may not be so obvious to somebody outside of that background. The people of Nineveh might not have had an indication of what God's response would be. We know from Scripture what God has proclaimed here. In Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 14, he says this, "When I say to the righteous that he will surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous work shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge and gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live." And this is the decree of God. The people of Nineveh may not have necessarily known that. Again, he says in Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah 18, beginning verse 7, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." This is the standard that God has established for people and for nations. We sometimes look at a passage such as this later on in Jonah chapter 3 when he says that God relented from the disaster, and people say, well, how is it that God changed his mind? No, God hasn't changed his mind. He's upholding the standard which he has established. He's doing precisely what he said he would do. But looking back at Jonah, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? This is what we see. We see that the repentance in Nineveh was total. Across the city, it would appear that all responded to the call and came in hope before God. We see something like David's repentance when God granted him the choice of his punishment in 2 Samuel 24. When David said, "Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of men." We don't know, we don't see any evidence here in Nineveh that they have any assurance whatsoever of deliverance. As far as they know, the proclamation has been made 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Maybe it still will be overthrown, but perhaps the Lord will be merciful to us so that we will not die. We also see in their response, we don't see individual comparison at work. We don't see people in Nineveh saying, well, this is in the hands of the king, or many of my countrymen have committed evil, but I have not. We don't see neighbors comparing themselves one to another. Their response has gone out across the land, and all are crying mightily to God. When Jesus spoke of those who died when the Tower of Siloam collapsed, he asked this, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? When that tower collapsed, it didn't fall on the Pharisees, so far as we know. Much as we would have liked that, just the way that we as humans might have written the story. Were they worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We're given a challenge. We have the testimony of God and his servants. Newton asks this question, my brethren, may we not fear that the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against us and condemn us if we do not imitate their example and humble ourselves before God? They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and immediately on their first hearing him, and they sought for mercy upon a maybe, when they could say no more, then who can tell whether there may be the least room to hope for it after what the prophet has so solemnly declared? Newton goes on, God does not speak to us by the audible voice of an inspired prophet, nor is it necessary we know or may know from his written word that it shall be well with the righteous and ill with the wicked. He speaks to us now by his providence. His judgments are abroad in the earth, and it behooves us to learn righteousness. Isaiah 26:9 says this, with my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. People of Nineveh came before God based on maybe. Maybe there is a chance for mercy. So, what does this mean to us in practicality? Well, when John Newton preached this sermon, he did it on a day that was appointed by the Church of England in order, according to its directive, to humble ourselves before Almighty God and to send up prayers and supplications to the Divine Majesty for obtaining pardon of our sins, and for averting those heavy judgments which our many provocations have most justly deserved. Now, oftentimes when I've spoken about messages from history, I've been a little bit hard on the Church of England. And we've seen many points in history where they probably deserved it. But in this matter, to set aside a day as a reminder to the nation in good times and in bad, to come before God, to ask forgiveness for sins and ask his blessing on them as a people, was a practical and a good thing to do. Well, what does this look like? How do we put that into practice? What do we put together to establish that action of humbling ourselves before God? Well, for that, we're going to look at another example in Isaiah 6, and we ought to look at that. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it's a passage that we're all familiar with, but it's also the kind of passage that when we come to it, we have to stop and look at it because it's just that good. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What if we could picture this? What if we could envision what Isaiah saw through the eyes of faith, which is the evidence of things unseen, and behold the glory of the Lord filling the temple? What if we could see that? What if we could comprehend the attitude of the angels around him who cover their faces not because of sin, but because of their inability to render all of the honor and the glory which is due to him, even though they proclaim it forever? What if we could join with them in their song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, we're in a different position today than Isaiah was in those times. We may find that the hope of the gospel holds us back from crying out, "Woe is me, I am undone." We have the hope and assurance of Christ in us, that when we stand before God, we will not be destroyed. But at this point in our lives, at this point in our history, we would no doubt fill out the rest of Isaiah's statement, "I am a man of unclean lips." Once that impression of God is comprehended, at least to the extent that we can in this life, we don't have a lot of room left in our minds to think about other people or events. We no longer care about second causes. We only see the infinite holiness of God. And that contrasted with our sin and the sin of our people. Newton used a picture that was well known by the people in his congregation. The city of London, it sits in a low valley. It's not very far from the sea. And in those days, travelers from the countryside, they would come down from the hills around it, and the first thing they would see of London was a cloud overshadowing the entire city, that famous London fog, as it was described in those days. It wasn't fog at all, but it was rather the soot from thousands upon thousands of coal fires. Each of these buildings, each of these rooms heated by its own little coal stove. And the cloud was an identifying characteristic of the city, but it was the product of many, many, many individual chimneys. No one person produced the cloud, but everybody in London contributed to it. Do we here have a sense of national sin? Do we look about us and see the existence of sin within our country? At any point in recent years, have we had the fear that God may be removing his hand of blessing from our country? If that's so, then our first step must be to stop up our own chimneys, to humble ourselves before God in repentance and acknowledgement of the gifts which he has given to us in the ministry of the Word and the gospel of his Son. Now, some of us will say, "Well, why do we need to do this? We are his people. We have seen salvation in Christ. He's put our sins as far away as the east is from the west, and he's appointed us to be heirs with Christ already. Praise God, this is true." The salvation of God delivers us from condemnation, but we also see in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. It's easy to speak out against the wickedness of the times in which we live, but at the same time, only those who understand the magnitude and the multitude of our own sins can truly judge what it means to live within a sinful people. Newton remarked, "We ought to be no less concerned, though in a different manner, for the sins of those among whom we dwell than for our own. We shall be so if, with the eyes of our mind, we behold the King, the Lord of hosts, because His glory, which should be the dearest objects to our heart, is dishonored by them. We see then that while our concern is with our sins and with those of our people, the sin itself is not the object of our focus. It's not the object of our focus, but rather the honor and glory of God." Now, this also informs our understanding of the sins which we see. Our people have violated the laws of God. This, though serious, is not unusual. Go anywhere in the world and you'll find that's true. This is not unique to one nation or another. All have offended Him. How have we responded to His offers of forgiveness? What differentiated the people who gathered around Christ from the Pharisees? When Jesus declared the forgiveness of sin, many of the people departed from Him with joy. They have found restoration with God. But the Pharisees, they declared blasphemy. What separated the tax collector from the Pharisee? The tax collector was a great sinner in search of forgiveness, while the Pharisee was likewise a great sinner who defied even an acknowledgement of the need for forgiveness. The difference was not in the level or the extent of their sin, but rather their view of God. Do we see wickedness in our time? Of course we do. And even if we don't, there are many helpful news outlets that will help you change your mind within 24 hours or less. Is the wickedness of our people an issue before God? Of course it is. But it's not our general sin alone which may prompt God to place us in the roles of great nations which have gone before but which have been brought low. If we as a nation are to be brought to an end, it will be likely for our refusal to humble ourselves before Him and seek His forgiveness. Now, we hear, and this is, again, not unique to us, all people in all countries have cause to mourn for our sins. We have good reason to plead with God to hold short His judgment, but at the same time, we do not have cause for despair. We've been given the testimony of Nineveh, that God is a merciful God, one who turns from His anger at those who come to Him in faith. The Scriptures give us many assurances of hope on this point. Let the hearts of the unrepentant be shaken like the leaves of a tree in a storm, but may we not be like them. Our God is our refuge and strength, our resting place. Whatever happens, we are safe under His wings. Why? Because He who loved us and died for our sins is the Lord of glory. All power in heaven and earth is given to Him. He reigns over all. Whatever evil man can devise, so far as God permits it to go, will be turned to His praise. It'll be made subject to His design. Any evil which exceeds His boundaries, He will prevent. The same God who has set the limits on the mighty ocean and has said, "This far you shall come and no further," has set limits on the madness of mankind. We do rightly if we mourn for the sins of our nation, but if we make Him our fear and our focus, He'll be a sanctuary to us and keep our hearts in peace though the earth be removed and the mountains cast into the sea. So what has God called us to do in this regard? For one, we're to watch and pray. We must pray for ourselves and for one another, that we would be found ready and waiting, with our lamps burning, prepared to meet His will in any event. God has called us to pray for the strengthening of His church and the spreading of His gospel. And as we do this, we're called to pray in faith, remembering what great things the Lord has done through prayer. Take time as you read the Word of God to look for the victories of God. Enemies defeated, disasters averted, impossible situations made simple, all because God's people obeyed His command to come before Him in faith and to trust to His provision. This could be difficult. We think of Paul being released in prison and coming and knocking on the doors of the faithful who were praying for his deliverance. And even with the evidence set before them, they didn't believe him and shut the door in his face. We're in good company if we struggle with this. But this is what we're called to do. What is it that we can do as his people? We can pray in faith that he will strengthen us and conform us to the image of his Son, drawing us further away from the sin which still troubles us. What can we do as the people of this nation? We can pray for the mercy of God, for the shortening of the judgment which we deserve, and for his hand to be on the hearts of our people to draw them to himself. In every message, it's tempting to assume, to guess that when speaking from the pulpit in the church of God, that one is speaking only to his people. But that's not always the case. It's possible that there are people here this morning whose hearts have not been touched by the hand of God. If that's your case, then your very presence is an evidence of the mercy that God has extended to you. If times turn hard and difficult, where will you turn? If life remains easy and pleasant, death still lies at the end of it. The call has gone out to you as it has to all people to seek him while he may be found. Jesus died for sinners, and he said that he that comes to me and I will in no wise cast out. He's the author of that faith by which alone you can come to him. If you ask it of it, he'll give it to you. But if anyone refuses this, there remains no other sacrifice for sin which can give you even the slightest hope. Newton began his message by stating, "How great is the power of God over the hearts of men." Entrust your heart to God's keeping. His power over it is great, and he will never lose it. For those of us who are his, the same directive holds true. Entrust your heart to God's keeping. Don't give it back to the world. Don't dwell on the things which we see around it. Dwell on him. Look to him and his glory. His glory fills the temple. The voices of his angels shake the doorposts of heaven. If that is the force of the voice of the creatures which he has created, how great is his voice? We'll finish today with one final quote from Newton. His words come down to us from hundreds of years ago, and yet so many of them seem perfectly fitting today as they were then. He said this, "The gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God is preached among us. His blood cleanseth all from sin, and they who believe in him are freed from condemnation and completely justified. They also have free access to a throne of grace and have power by prayer to prevail with God and with man. And it shall be, And shall it be said of any of us that the Lord gave us space to repent and invited us to repentance, and we repented not? May His mercy forbid it. The people of Nineveh came before God with nothing more than maybe. And He showed Himself faithful to them. We come before God with assurance. May we trust Him as we ought. Let's pray. Our Lord, You are a great and mighty God. And though we read of it, though we hear testimony of it, though we see the evidence of it in the world around us, our minds are too small and too weak to comprehend even the smallest part of it. Lord, we pray that You would expand our understanding. Lord, we're not capable of doing this on our own. Expand our mind, expand our view of You. Increase our trust in You, so that as we do the things that You've called us to do and interact with those in the world around us, that we would feel that sense of safety and security that comes from belonging to You. May we trust You always and bring You honor and glory. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.